We are continuing in our study in Matthew 22, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And I had Jared read out of Genesis this morning because I just love that chapter, Genesis 3. Always debate with Carl, if you were stranded on an island and you could only have one book of the Bible, what would you have? And we always go back and forth between John or Romans or Genesis. Carl's vote is for Genesis, and I can see why. Just in Genesis, and especially even in Genesis 3, there's so much of what we believe, and from everything from the prediction of the gospel coming, that Christ would be the seed that would crush Satan's head, that we see sin entering the world for the first time, and the doctrine of sin. We see God. In fact, today we're going to be looking at God's law and how he summarized it into two great commandments. And God's law really, for the first time, was given there in Genesis as he gave a command to Adam and Eve. And we see Satan's attack. We see how Satan attacked Eve and Adam. And really, nothing is new under the sun. Satan's strategies really don't change. Over the years, we've seen his attack on God and the church in the Enlightenment. It was reason over religion. In the 1800s, Karl Marx came along, and through the Communist Manifesto, there was an attack on Christianity, attack on God, and he did that at economic level. Well, in many political economic areas, communism failed. It failed, and we've seen how it's failed over the years. But what it did is it morphed. In the 1930s, there was a communist think tank in Frankfurt, Germany, called the Frankfurt School. And in that Frankfurt School, communism kind of took a different turn. Instead of being infused into economics, it was infused by guys that took it and wanted to spread it across society and in different areas, into race, into law, into everything, all facets of society. And out of that philosophy was a theory called critical theory in the 1930s. And it was the idea that, and really, as you've seen, any humanistic way of thinking, Satan used that, and because it was antithetical to God's word. And it was basically the idea that society is made up of those in power who are the oppressors, and those who are not in power who are the victims, and they are the ones that are being oppressed. Oppressor, oppressed, the victims and the oppressors, and everything in society can be attributed to that through that lens. And in fact, I came across a great article, and I didn't have time to print it off, but I will bring it to the church next week, the following. And it's from the Trinity Review, and Owen Strachan and Vadi Bachman kind of combine, and they help write this incredible article about what we're seeing today. This pitting in our society of victim, everyone being a victim, and those in power are the oppressors, and it's just constant in every facet of our society. And that critical theory got infused into our universities in different ways. Today we hear the buzzword of critical race theory. Well, there's also critical justice theory. There's critical law theory. And in that is the idea that anybody in power is automatically evil. They're automatically wanting to keep the power. They're automatically, that authority is wrong. And we know through history, there's been evil dictators, and authority in a fallen mankind is not perfect. But when you put a lens on that automatically assumes that anybody in authority, whether it's in education, whether it's in law, whether it's in race, whether it's in political, that they're automatically evil, well, that's kind of what you get. And I just want to read a couple quotes. There is a critical race theory kept going, and it came down to a number of folks that have written books. And one progressive communist by the name of Saul Alinsky wrote what's called Rules for Radicals. that is kind of a playbook for how this critical race theory can play out in society today. And he uses an example of someone who he felt was a very good model for how we ought to base society on. He says, we ought to not forget, we need to acknowledge the first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did so effectively, and he won his own kingdom, Lucifer. And in that book, he paints this picture of the merits, the goodness of someone like a Lucifer fighting up against God, and how he did and how he affected Adam and Eve. Owen Strachan says, we should not be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when we read God's word and when we look at Genesis. Critical theory gave birth to critical race theory, and critical race theory, and they all have their ultimate source in an ideology that that is very much found in the garden. And it's like the slithery hiss of the serpent. What did Satan say to Eve? Did God really say that? Eve, God's holding out on you. Eve, he knows that when you eat of the apple, your eyes are going to be opened. Eve, God's the oppressor, you're the victim. He's keeping you down. Nothing is new, folks. Nothing is new under the sun. We see, and Satan just disguises it into something else, and we can see his playbook. So what's the beauty about studying the entire scripture from beginning to end? Because not only do we see salvation, we see God's plan, but we see how our enemy wants to attack us. So not only you see Satan's attacks, but in the first few chapters of Genesis, we also get a glimpse of God's law and one of its purposes. This morning, we're going to continue looking at Jesus and his spirited interactions and debate with the religious leaders. The Pharisees and Sadducees are in an ongoing attempt to test him with questions so as to trip him up and discredit him. Today we shall see, because of the Pharisees' past failed attempts to trap him, they now send one of their top scribes, kind of like a hotshot lawyer, they send this guy that's going to test him to try to discredit him. You know, as Brian shared last week, we're really in the middle of seeing multiple rounds of a heavyweight fight. We're seeing this fight, we are seeing this debate going on between Christ and the religious leaders. And I'll tell you what, it's getting Western, and it's going to get even more Western next week. You kind of wonder, sometimes you've approached Scripture and you look at it and you go, how can the people, and they're celebrating him on Palm Sunday, on one Sunday, they're celebrating him, Hosanna, King of the Highest, and then less than a week, 5 days, he's crucified on Friday. What turns so quickly? Well, how Jesus is responding to the religious establishment. Jesus does not like self-righteousness, and he doesn't like legalism, and he's calling out the religious leaders for that. And he's going, next week, he's going to be listing all these woes and talking about the evils of legalism and how they take the law and add to it, and we're going to see a little bit of that today. And as we'll see in a bit, the Pharisees will attempt to get, we're going to see today in Matthew 22 is they're wanting to trap Jesus by having him defame the law of Moses, or defame, in essence, Moses himself. But instead, Jesus is going to turn the tables on them, and he's going to show them from the Old Testament and from Moses himself the true purpose of the law, and how the law is fulfilled, and more importantly, how he presents himself as the only person that has or ever will perfectly fulfill God's law. In essence, Jesus in this first section, and there's two sections we're going to read here. It's the section where from 34 to 40 we're going to read, and then we'll read from 41 to the end of the chapter. When I first read this, it seems like there's two kind of, they maybe disconnected, they don't go together. Man, when you look at the context, they perfectly go together. And you'll see why on the one hand, in the first section, he's going to talk about the law and how it's summarized into the two great commandments. And then he's going to he's going to force the Pharisees to ask the question, who do you say I am? Who is the Christ? In these first few verses, he's going to summarize the law and what he's really going to be asking the Pharisees. And he asks the same question of each and every one of us. How do you measure up? How do you measure up? And he asked that of the Pharisees. How do you measure up against loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself? And then he's going to follow up that summary with his own question, and he's going to give them a question they cannot answer, and it silences them, and it permanently silences them. And that question, at its core, is really going to be saying, who do you say that I am? Who do you say the Christ is? Who do you say that I am? So two questions this morning we're going to look at. How do you measure up? Who do you say that I am? Let's read Matthew 22, 34 through 36. Some of your Bibles may have this section, the greatest commandment or the great commandments. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make mine enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, and nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And after this and after next week that Matt's going to teach on, actually the next couple weeks, the woes, they are going to be determined all the more to kill Jesus because of who he is and what he stands for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word. Lord, help us to see the purpose behind your law, the purpose behind why it was given. And Lord, may more than anything, we rest and know and be thankful on who you are and what you did for us, how you perfectly fulfilled the law in perfect holiness. You were the only one that met the requirements of that. And because of that, Lord, we now can have new life when we trust in you. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for today. Lord, help us to rightly divide your word of truth in your name. Amen. Before we examine our text, I want to spend just a few minutes looking at God's law and its purposes. Just kind of a light subject. God's law, the Old Testament, its entire purposes. Some of what we could preach on for days and days and have multiple sermons on, which would be good to do. And but I want to give a bird's eye overview of God's law that we see not only begin in Genesis, but as we are more familiar with in the Ten Commandments, and then and even more than that later on as Jesus summarizes the law in the two great commandments. Because if you look in verse 40, this is a bold statement. That the entire Old Testament law, that man's moral duty laid out by all the commandments, he says, is comprised and summarized under two commands. Summarized into two commands. And not only does he do this here, the Lord does this throughout his teaching. We're going to see as well another lawyer that approached him in the book of Luke and the Lord's response to him. And he is going to present the entire law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But first off, just real briefly, I want to talk just a little bit about God's law. Just kind of a definition. God's law is God's absolute demand on moral creatures. His moral demand on his creatures. Another Bible dictionary says the law of God refers to God's commands given to his creatures to regulate their lives and for their moral behavior. One preacher said, God's law is so incredible that it's the most beautiful thing you can look at, and it's the most terrifying thing you could look at. the beauty of God's law and the terror of God's law. Well, why is that? David says, oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your precepts. But Paul says, the law is a curse. The law condemns us. And so, how can that be? Well, when we begin to see the incredible scriptures that the Lord gives us, we come to light how beautiful and how terrifying God's law is. So just real briefly, I just want to give kind of five little overviews of God's law. And you have to forgive me, I kind of went Southern Baptist on you a little bit. I'm going to give you five words that kind of rhyme, okay? And God's law protects us. God's law reflects his character. God's law expects perfection. God's law detects sin, and God's law directs. So it protects, it reflects, it expects, it detects, and directs. If you want to write that down, you can, but I'll just go over these real briefly. First off, God's law protects us. From the outset, in the garden, Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil over there. Why? Because if you do, sin and death are coming. His law was given for protection. God has always desired, lovingly desired, to provide protection and a hedge around his creatures and around mankind, so that they would glorify him, and those commands would serve mankind, and they also would serve even society. God's moral law is written on every humans, whether saved or unsaved, God's moral law is written on every, Romans says, every person's heart. Right and wrong is known. That's why in every society, there is a sense of right and wrong, God's common grace. Why we have the speed limit. Speed limits are based on, when you keep looking back up, they come based on God's moral law of protection. And we have the speed limit for there for our protection. And the nation of Israel, he gives his commands for the protection of the nation of Israel. And then once we are saved in the church, God continues to protect us, giving us commands for how we are to raise our kids, how churches to operate, how we even do our finances. God continues to want to give us his commands for protection. God protects us. God's law reflects his character. Multiple scriptures, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through all of them, but I just want to just give you a few. God is love. God's law is love. God is holy in Leviticus. God's law is holy in Romans. Matthew 5:48, God is perfect. Psalm 19:7, the law is perfect. Psalm 34:8, God is good. 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good. John 14:6, God is truth. Psalm 19:42, the law is truth. You keeps going. God is righteousness. The law is righteousness. God is spiritual. You go through the character of the law, and it reflects who God is. And you get to see the majesty and the holiness and the perfection of God. Now, with that, I think you can see why David would say, I love your law. I love who you are. I love how you protect us in your commands, and you hem me in the Psalms, he says. But now we go to Paul's perspective. We see God protects mankind through his law. He reflects his character through his law. But now God, through the giving of the law, expects perfection. God's law expects perfection. And that's where we go, uh-oh. We liked those first two, didn't we? Now this one. God's law expects perfection. 1 Peter, and he who called you is holy. You also will be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We can't interpret that any other way. We can't go half-hearted on that verse. Holiness defines God's essence. And since God calls his people to be like him, holiness isn't optional for us. The Holy One commands his chosen ones to be holy, no exceptions. And if you have any doubts about the seriousness of Peter's command, listen to the Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount. You must therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Surely perfect means 80%, right? 80% of the law? Or grade me on the curve, Lord? No. perfection. And Paul says, what happens if there is not perfection? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of law. God demands perfection. God's law expects perfection. And if God is holy and his law is holy, and if God expects perfection, then what's the next word? You don't have to guess it, but God's law detects sin. It detects sin and rebellion. Because if God expects perfection, then God's law is going to disclose and it's going to unmask and it's going to reveal where we fall short, which we all do. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Romans 3:20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And folks, it is this right here. This, I wanted to just kind of sit on this for a second, because when God's law unmasks our sin, when it said, Paul says in Galatians that the law is a curse because we cannot meet it. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to the Pharisees today in our passage. We often use this passage, you shall love the Lord your God and all your heart, soul, and mind. You love your neighbor as yourself. Oftentimes in the church, I think we're guilty of using that as a kind of a moral, hey, it's just kind of a good thing. We just want to be good to one another, and the church is, we're just called, that's what we're called to do, believer, unbeliever. Instead, when we look at the context of what the law is saying to us today, it is this one right here. God's law detects sin and rebellion in our heart because it is God's perfect law. And then finally, God's law protects us. It reflects his character. It expects perfection. It detects sin in our life. And finally, as believers, and only as believers, only as Christians, does God's law direct our Christian walk. That only happens when we are believers. Obedience to God's command is the fruit of our salvation. Listen to this verse in Romans 8, 3 and 4. For God has done what the law could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. You hear that? As believers, when we walk according to the Spirit, when we yield to the Holy Spirit in our life, when we are being filled with the Holy Spirit, that is the only time that we can fulfill God's requirement of the law. And we don't do it perfectly. We never will do it perfectly this side of heaven. But even John Calvin himself said, the law is our kind advisor in Christ when we seek to conform our lives to it. John 13:35 says, by this people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We love one another in the body of Christ. We love those in the community. We love our neighbor. We love our enemies because that is the fulfillment of the law. And that can only take place when believers yield themselves to the Holy Spirit. So I just think it's an incredible topic. It's so beautiful. We see the Lord using it here this morning in our passage. So let's briefly look at that, because when you look first off, let's look in verse 34 of our passage this morning. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. You know, actually, one commentator said that when they came together and they're plotting against the Lord, it's actually a fulfillment of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it says, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. And later in Acts 4, when the church is born, the disciples are going to say that this interaction right here of the Lord is interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees as he is taking them to task. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to take counsel together against him. That's actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 2. We see them send a lawyer, a scribe. And this is actually funny because I for the sake of time, I can't kind of go into it. But if you want to look, the parallel passage to this is in Mark 12. And the funny thing about this this interaction is by the end of this conversation, this lawyer, this the scribe, is agreeing with Jesus. He's agreeing with him. And the Lord actually says to this lawyer at the end of this interaction, and it's not here in Matthew, but it's in Mark, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He says, you're actually not far, because he started agreeing with the Lord, and he said, yeah, that's true. Those are the greatest commandments, and they're greater than sacrifice, and they're greater than the sacrifice of blood and bulls, and that's what the Lord requires, and that's what the Lord wants, is to love him with all his heart, soul, and mind. And the Lord said, you are not far from the kingdom. He wasn't quite there yet, but he was close. Before we look at Jesus' response, I'd like to provide some background on why the Pharisees thought this question would trap Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? Well, why did they have the lawyer say that? In the book, the rabbis over the years in the Old Testament had determined there were 613 commandments in the law of Moses. They took one letter, they took the letter from each letter of the Ten Commandments, and they added a law to that. Some were from the scripture, some were add-ons. If you're familiar with the Talmud and the Mishnah, they were additions to the law. And they kept piling on more and more and more of these laws on their people. And the scribes and the Pharisees could not agree on which was the greatest. So they were going to come, and they thought Jesus was teaching some unorthodox view of the law. So they thought, oh, he's kind of off on his own out there teaching these weird things. We're going to see what he says, and he's gonna discredit the law of Moses and Moses himself. So the lawyers are sending him that way. But the sad history of the nation of Israel and its religious leaders is how they falsely responded to God's law. Why did they keep adding to it? Why did they keep piling on requirements for the people that God never commanded, or emphasizing some laws over others? Next week, Matt is going to show us how Jesus turns it up. I mean, he is going to die. He's calling them out. It's up. I'm surprised there's not fisticuffs going from there. It's going to get pretty ugly next week as he calls these Pharisees out. And he's going to tell them that their approach to the law binds heavy burdens on the people, hard to bear. They're making the law into something of their own choosing. Why did they do that? Why do you think they did that? You know what's interesting? The Pharisees and the Sadducees added to the law. They kept the 613 things. You got to do this, and this is what this means. And they, on the one hand, did this, and that Jesus narrowed it down. He narrowed the law down to two commands. So they're doing the opposite. But here's why. When sinful mankind is confronted with God's perfect law, and when one realizes very quickly that they do not measure up to God's law, then they have failed to keep it, they can do one of two things. There's only one of two things you can do. Number one, admit humbly that you have fallen short, and now you realize you need an advocate, a savior. You need that sin forgiven. You need a savior. Or what most of mankind has done from the beginning of time to now is you change the law. You modify it. You add on to it. You provide your own clarifications. You justify yourself. This happens all the time. Adam, did you eat from the tree? No, not really, Lord. He did. No, not really. Eve, the one you gave me, she did. I mean, it happens in our practical daily lives all the time. I have a kid in my class. He breaks a school rule. He's throwing a pencil across the room. I'll just use a common name like Johnny or Gunner or something like that. No, where's Gunner? No, I'm teasing. Gunner's never in my office. Never. It's a common name. But Johnny's in my office, and he's throwing a pencil across the room, and I ask him, Johnny, did you throw the pencil across the room? And his response is this: no, I didn't really throw it, I tossed it. And it wasn't really across the room, it was just from my desk to Susie's, it was halfway across the room. What is he telling me? What is he telling me? Mr. Boyle, I didn't break the rule. I didn't break a rule, no. And we had a president a number of years ago that says, well, it depends on what your definition of is is. It is permeating throughout mankind. The Pharisees had created such an enormous collection of self-serving law add-ons, clarifications, all for the purpose they kept doing it so they could say, yes, I am keeping the law. If you really look at it this way, yeah, I'm fulfilling the law. And guess what comes from that? Self-righteousness, legalism. That's where its birthplace. Their legalism was so bad that in the Shema, in Deuteronomy 4, we're going to see how Jesus responds to them with the two great commandments. That in the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, bind them on your hands and let them be as frontlets on your forehead. That was heart language. He was basically saying, the word of God that I give you, your commands, teach them to your kids, have them on your heart. Whatever you do with your hands, let God's word direct you. Whatever you think with your mind, let God's word direct you. And he was using heart language as these examples of these frontlets. You know what the Pharisees and the scribes did over the years? They figured they couldn't keep it. So they said, let's take the heart language and make it legalism language. And that's how phylacteries came into play, where they took God's law, wrote them on a little piece of paper, parchment paper, put it in a little box, and hung them from their forehead. There. Now I'm keeping the law. I'm loving God with all heart, soul, and mind because I've hung them from my forehead. It's the definition of legalism. They missed that obedience to the law is a heart issue. They missed that what God desires is like King David's, one of the worst lawbreakers in the Old Testament. It took a lot of correction, but finally when David came to repentance, what did he cry out? How did he respond? You know how he didn't respond? Am I an adulterer? Oh, Lord, I was up here on the balcony. Bathsheba, she was down on the perch below. She walked around. She knew what she was doing. She knew what she was doing. I'm not guilty of adultery. That's her fault. Murder? Uzziah, I put him on the front lines, Bathsheba's husband. He could have fought for himself. I mean, he should have defended himself better. That's not how he responded. I am an adulterer. I'm a murderer. He realized that. He said, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Lord, renew a right spirit within me. Do not take your Holy Spirit. Don't take your presence from me. I need a new heart. And the entire law asks us to love God with all our heart. But guess what? We need a new heart to do that. We have to have a new heart to do that. And that's what Jesus is trying to say here. That's what he's trying to say to them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And he quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy. And this first question, his first response would have not rocked the boat too much with the Pharisees. They would have said, okay, yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And we do that. We do that better than anybody. Yeah. But then Jesus hits them with the knockout punch. And that is verse 39. And the second one is like it. Wait, what? What? A second one? What? In their split second, I wonder if they're thinking, what is this second command that can be so important that he's going to attach it to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this would have rocked their world. Why? Not because it wasn't found in the Old Testament. It was found in Leviticus 19:18 that you love your neighbor. But Jesus, for 3 years, had been putting on a display in his ministry of what it truly meant to love your neighbor. And to put it bluntly, the Jewish people over the years were horrendous at this when it came to fulfilling this law. They would find any excuse to change or manipulate this law. And if it's my neighbor, then I can love them. But the Samaritan to the north, they are our enemy. I can't stand them. We are not going to love them. Jesus comes along now and even says that loving your neighbor is more than just loving your country, fellow countrymen. It's like loving someone like a Samaritan, or worse, loving your enemy. Okay, that is what is happening. Turn just real quickly, turn to Luke 10. I just have to turn this to this real quick because this folks is so good. Luke 10. Same, kind of the same thing that's going on here earlier in his ministry. Luke 10, 25. This was earlier on, and another lawyer approached him, another student of the law, and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live." What should have been his response? What should have been his response? I can't. There, how do I do that? I can't. I'm not capable of that. I know my own heart. I know I fall short there. I know I fall short in loving my neighbor. But what's he do? Well, verse 29. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? And he, wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And then we won't read it, but the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus says your neighbor is not just your best friend or your fellow countryman. And loving your neighbor is a heart attitude because you love God. And here in Luke, he presents the law in summary. And he wanted him to say, "I can't keep it." But he was trying to justify himself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. We come to the law and we come to see it summarized in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And we should be coming to that and say, "Lord, I cannot do that." And that's what he was wanting the elders to see and the leaders to see of the nation of Israel. And I think it's of utmost importance to see why these two sections, this next section goes right with it. Let's enter the mind of the Pharisees. They have just been schooled by Jesus as he shows them that they do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and they don't love their neighbor as themselves. He's basically exposing them of where they fall short. He is calling them lawbreakers, and they are standing in front of and accusing the one that has been perfect in his love for God and love for others. Jesus has perfectly laid the groundwork for his question. What is his question? What do you think of the Christ? They're calling me that. Who do you say that I am? He had said this similarly in Matthew 16. He asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" They answered him. They answered him correctly in the first part, and they said, "He's the son of David." They were talking lineage. Jesus was in the line of the king of David, and he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. They may have known that. They may have not known that, but more likely they knew that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And more than likely, they knew that he was in the line of the son of David. And so Jesus answers the follow-up question that silences them permanently. "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, so I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Jesus is declaring him not only as the descendant of David, but the Lord, the God of David. The Pharisees were partially right in saying that the Messiah is the son of David, but they didn't have a complete understanding of who the Messiah is. He is not only David's son, a reference to his humanity, but he is also David's Lord, a reference to his deity as the Messiah. This idea of him being David's Lord and David's descendant comes also in Revelation 22:16. Jesus himself in the end, at the end of the entire book of the Bible in Revelation 22, declares himself to be the root of David and the offspring of David. How can he be the root, the origin, the source of David, and also be the seed of David or the offspring? It's because he's both God and both man, and they did not understand that, and he was trying to get them to see that. If you are here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I ask this question of you. How do you measure up? How do you measure up the entire law? You know, the Ten Commandments are, the four of them talk about how we, six of them talk about how we love the Lord our God, and four of them talk about how we love others. The Ten Commandments are built on loving God and loving others. And Jesus summarizes that down to two here in this passage. How do you do with that? I know how I've done with that. I know how I've fallen short and how I need a Savior and I need to rest in the one that has perfectly kept those. And that leads to the next question. If you realize you have fallen short, where does that leave you? I really have some bad news for you. If you realize that you have not kept the law, then that law detects your sin and calls it a curse. You are cursed under the law. You are condemned under the law because you have not kept it. That's the bad news. You know what the good news is of the gospel is? That we can rest in the one who kept it. That we can put our faith and trust in God Almighty, who became man, who took on flesh so that he could fulfill the law, so that his righteousness is now placed on us. Our sin was on him at the cross, his righteousness on us when we trust in him. I'm going to close with this quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther: "We have now heard what the law is, and how through the law we have come to the knowledge of sin. But this is not enough. Another has a work to do here, whose name is Christ Jesus. Although the first law must indeed remain, yes, it is necessary. For if I have no sense of my sins, I will never inquire for Christ, as the Pharisees and scribes do here." He's commenting on this passage, and he's saying, the Pharisees and the scribes do not have a sense of their sins, unfortunately. They thought they had kept the law and all the commands, but of Christ they knew nothing. Therefore, first of all, when the law is known and sin revealed through the law, it is then necessary that we know who Christ is. Otherwise, the knowledge of sin profits us nothing. Knowledge of sin profits us nothing unless we rest in the one who has taken our sin on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful, multifaceted, incredible diamond of a gem of your law. Your law is life, but it is also death. Your law is good, but the law also is a curse on those who have not trusted in you. Lord, thank you for the beauty of your law, how you love us. You're a loving God, that you protect us with your commands, that your law reflects your holiness. But Lord, it demands perfection, and we are not perfect, and we have fallen short, and so the law shows us our sin. Lord, thank you that it does that. Thank you for the beauty of it being a mirror that shows us our sin. And Lord, help us now to put our trust and faith in the one that has kept it. And Lord, if anyone has not done that this morning, we just pray that they would, even in their own heart and mind, give their lives to you and realize they are a sinner who realize they've broken the law and need a Savior for forgiveness of sins. Lord, thank you, and we trust in you. In your name, amen.